Turning your Bibles tonight to Hebrews chapter 11. We continue with our ongoing Sunday evening series entitled Persevering Unto Reward. This is message number 24. We're going to focus on just one verse in the text tonight, and that's verse number 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it, he being dead, yet speaketh. Notice the last phrase of that verse, by it, he being dead, yet speaketh. Abel speaks from the grave. So I've titled the message tonight, Speaking from the Grave. In this verse, and in the following verses, which we'll not cover tonight, we encounter antediluvians. That's just a big word that means people that lived before the flood. You know, the flood was the world before the flood was a vastly different world. I mean, dramatically different. I think there were topographical differences and climactic differences and geographical differences, and the people were different, and on we could go. There was some strange things happening back there because of Genesis 6 and so on. A vastly different place. But one thing occurred to me. Regardless of the age, God regards faith very highly. And he wants people of all ages, even that strange world before the flood, he wants people of all ages to trust him. And when they do, God honors them. These men did, and there are women here in the chapter as well, but these antediluvian men did. We read here of Abel, and then verse 5 of Enoch, and verse 7 of Noah. Those were all antediluvians. We'll get to Enoch and Noah in future messages, of course. But they all lived by faith, even though they lived before the flood in a vastly different world. And God honors faith in any age. That's the point. We read first of Abel, and we're told that he offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And my mind asks the question, in what way was his sacrifice more excellent? Incidentally, the Greek word behind that word excellent gives the idea of being more full or complete. So Abel offered a more full sacrifice, a complete sacrifice. So then I ask the question, how was it more full? How was it complete? And I will say up front, it's difficult to say conclusively, dogmatically, because the scriptures are not crystal clear. However, I think we can offer a likely proposal, something for us to consider at least. First, we can say for sure that Abel's sacrifice was more excellent than Cain's because Abel offered it in faith. Cain did not offer his offering in faith. We know that. That we can say dogmatically. And that, to me, helps to narrow the playing field a little bit. Now, what I'd like to do is ask you to bookmark this passage, and let's go to Genesis chapter 4, where we read the account of Cain and Abel. And let's see what we can piece together about these two brothers that might be able to help us to understand why Abel had a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Genesis chapter 4, and I'm going to read the first 7 verses. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Let me just park there for just a moment and say this. There is nothing wrong with either of their occupations. Both were admirable, both were commendable. It is not as if Cain's was an inferior occupation. I don't think the scripture draws attention to the inferiority of one versus the other. I don't think that's the issue at all. Verse 3. In process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Now notice from the text, apparently, Cain is the first to bring an offering to God. At least he's mentioned first. It seems like he's the first one to bring an offering. So that tells me that he is not averse to the idea of bringing an offering to God. He's the first one in line. Here's my offering, Lord. Some commentators say his problem was not that he offered produce from the earth to God, but rather he did not bring the first fruits, as did Abel. And that could be, but I'm a little suspect of that conclusion. Here's why. Abel offers a blood sacrifice. Cain does not. Now, how do we know that Abel offers a blood sacrifice? Well, it says in verse 4 that he offered the fat thereof. That's how we know it was a blood sacrifice. Later in Leviticus, under the Mosaic law, we find the fat was offered to God in sacrifice on the altar. But to get the fat, the animal obviously had to be killed and sectioned, portioned, and that was a bloody job. So this was a blood sacrifice. Notice the Lord has respect, we're told. The word is regard for Abel's offering, but not for Cain's. Nevertheless, I find this exciting to think about our great God. The Lord was gracious to Cain. And the Lord allowed him the opportunity even to make his offering right. The Lord said, if you do well, what does it say there in verse 7? If you do well, shalt thou not be accepted? In other words, come on, Cain, make it right. Or we'll go forward in victory. Cain doesn't want to do that. Prideful Cain refuses to make it right. And his envy of his brother results in the murder of his brother. You know the rest of the story. Now, there are two other strong evidences here that suggest to me Abel's offering was a blood offering and therefore regarded by God. First, when Adam and Eve sinned, their glorious clothing of light disappeared. And they were separated from God. They were exposed. You remember that account back in Genesis? How did they clothe themselves, at least for a time? With fig leaves. Perhaps prophetic of Cain's offering? And man's typical method of attempting to reconcile with God by doing something about it, by fleshly, earthly means? Maybe we could say by resorting to religion? Fig leaves, I think, represent man's attempt, religion, the things of the earth, and so on. So to establish a type that would point to Jesus, the antitype, the Lamb of God who would be sacrificed, what did God do? Well, he killed animals, and he clothed Adam and Eve with the skins of those animals. And I think the implication of that, at least, we're not told forthwith, but at least the implication was that blood was shed in order for our primeval parents to be clothed. God did that. So I think way back in Genesis, there is a type that God establishes that the blood of an animal was required in order to clothe Adam and Eve and the implication in order to reconcile them. Adam's blood offering could be, Abel's blood offering could be a type pointing to the same thing, the sacrificial Lamb of God. But there's a second evidence, and we'll get to that first evidence again in just a moment. There's a second evidence that Abel's offering was a blood offering. Would you go back with me to Hebrews, this time to chapter 12? Hebrews chapter 12, and look at verse number 24. Actually, we'll start in verse 22 just to make a complete sentence here. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now notice the words that of, right before Abel, that of Abel. The words that of are in italics. The King James translators added them because they thought it would make for better reading. But in this case, I don't prefer the italicized words. I think it could muddy the waters and suggest, as one commentator said, that Jesus' death and shed blood was better than Abel's martyrdom. But I don't believe that's right. Let's take those italicized words out of the verse, read it again, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than Abel. Now I believe the verse implies, and other commentators have suggested this, that Jesus' blood sacrifice was better than Abel's blood offering. Abel's blood offering was only the type, only a shadow. But Jesus is the fulfillment of the type. His blood sacrifice is what we call the antitype. It's the fulfillment of the type. And Jesus' blood offering, nobody here would argue this, is so much better than the offering that Abel brought. Wouldn't you agree? Oh, sure. And is that not a repeated theme in the book of Hebrews? Think about it. Jesus is so much better than the angels, than the offerings, than the Levitical sacrifice system. On and on it goes. Now, there's one more question about Abel that we must answer. And then I want to tell you why I think that Abel is included in the Faith Hall of Fame. Here's the question. In what respect did Abel offer his blood sacrifice in faith? Now, I can't be dogmatic about this either, but here's what I think is consistent with the scriptures and from what we know about God. Abel, as a very minimum, knew Genesis 3:15. God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee, serpent, and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. We know that verse is prophetic of a coming Messiah who would come and crush the serpent's head. Now, the serpent would bruise the heel of Messiah. We know from our historical context that's referring to the cross of Calvary. But did not Jesus crush the serpent in his death and resurrection? In fact, Hebrews says he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. He made Satan inoperative. He stripped away his power. Adam knew that, of course, but so did his son Abel. Abel knew that. And Abel knew that God had clothed his parents with the skins of animals. I'm sure that was talked about in the family. It's my belief. And again, it's hard to be dogmatic about this, but many, many commentators would agree. It's my belief that God must have given some additional revelation about the coming Redeemer to Adam and to his family. And I think we can make that statement with some confidence because of all the evidences we have in the Old Testament. I'll get to that in just a moment. But I think they knew that one day, distant, a Redeemer would come to die and atone for the sins of mankind. And that animal sacrifices were a type of that future event. But then I got to thinking, well, God may have told them that, but they still had to believe it. You know, God's made you a lot of promises, but you don't believe them all, right? Well, at least at times we don't, or we act like we don't. I know in my own life, and I believe it's probably true of most Christians, there are so many promises in the Word of God, first of all, that we never claim at all. And then there are promises in the Word of God that He has made us that we doubt at times. Now, it's not we doubt the Word of God, but we really doubt if that's going to work in our life. There have been times in our life where God made a promise and we refused to claim it because we sort of feel like we got burned on it a previous time. You been there? Yeah, I think most Christians can relate to something like this. So here's the point. Cain hears this promise of a coming redeemer, and either it sounds far-fetched, or maybe he grew discouraged waiting for it. You ever get discouraged and stop claiming a promise because you haven't seen the fulfillment of it? Maybe you have a loved one who's not saved. You know that God is not willing that any should perish, and you pray for that loved one to be saved, and you don't see him saved. You've been praying for years and years, and you sort of forget about praying about it anymore. You think, I don't know if that's ever going to happen or not. Well, maybe Cain was like that. Maybe he thought, you know, God said a redeemer would come, but I haven't seen a redeemer yet. There's no evidence of a redeemer coming. Maybe he gets discouraged. Maybe he thought it would have happened sooner rather than later. And so because it didn't, he lost heart. And let's not be critical, because we are like that at times. We lose heart when we don't see the promise answered right in our timetable. Well, this promise was going to be thousands of years later. 4,000 years later. So for whatever reason, Cain offered to God not a blood sacrifice based on faith, pointing to that coming Redeemer, but he offered something of the fruit of the ground, which could be, as I suggested earlier, reminiscent of fig leaves, man's way. But not Abel. Abel believed. He sacrificed blood of an animal, a lamb, in anticipation of that day. Perhaps that is why God says Abel's offering was made in faith. Because he believed what God had said about that coming one, and in anticipation of that, he offered a blood sacrifice. Now, if my theory is correct, then it explains why others offered animal sacrifices before the Mosaic Law. You ever think about that? You ever wonder why they offered animal sacrifices before the Mosaic Law? We know that Noah did. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did, and even Job. They all offered animal sacrifices. Why did they do that? It wasn't in the law. The law wasn't even around until after those guys. Why did they do it? Well, again, I can't be dogmatic, but I tend to think God had given them some revelation. Based on revelation that God had given to Adam, they offered in faith, looking for that one who would come to redeem. Now, here's a little evidence in support of that, perhaps. Jesus said in John 8:56, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Think about that. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. The day of the coming of Messiah. Maybe the death of Messiah. How did Abraham know about that? I don't know, but he knew about it. And he believed it. See, Abel knew about it, and he believed it. He looked forward to it. And I believe that's why Abel is included in the Faith Hall of Fame. He was the first, it appears, to believe God about his coming Redeemer, and the first, at least on record, to offer a blood sacrifice in anticipation of that glorious coming event. That required faith. For he had no evidence that a Redeemer would come, other than the words of God, maybe even passed down from his father. But Abel chose to believe it. And he set an example that others in his lineage followed. Little did Abel realize that he himself would become a type of Jesus. Now I want you to think about this. This isn't normally discussed. When Cain murdered Abel, I believe Cain pictured the Jewish brethren of Jesus murdering Jesus on the cross of Calvary. Some commentators have gone so far as to say there's a type there. When Cain was cursed and sent out by God as a vagabond and a fugitive, he pictured Israel as a nation cursed because of rejecting the Messiah, destroyed in 70 AD and scattered throughout the earth by God putting a mark on Cain. And preserving his life, we see God protecting Israel from obliteration by enemies. For we know that God has a future plan for his people. Maybe these things point to Israel and Israel's behavior. I read one commentator who said, If Israel had only remembered back to Genesis 4, when they were crying out, crucify him, and his blood be on our hands and upon our children, maybe they would have thought twice about it. I'm so thankful for Abel, a just man who lived by faith. Now, this discussion of Abel's faith raises an important question that we need to answer tonight also. A lot of questions coming up. I hope that this is challenging you to think, if nothing else. An important question about salvation in the Old Testament. You ever think about this? Some of the answers I've heard in response to this question are kind of anemic, and some are pretty good, but they don't go far enough, maybe. How were people saved before the coming of Christ? Well, the quick and definitive answer, anyone here is well-trained to say, by faith alone. I would say, yeah, amen, that's the right answer. But maybe it doesn't go far enough to understand the particulars. Let's go a little further with it. We're told that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness, Romans 4. And I certainly agree with that statement. But that begs the question, by faith alone, in what? The typical answer given to that question, and I know for I have given it myself in years past, is faith alone in what God has said. Well, okay, we all would agree with that statement too, but what does that mean? Does it mean that when God promised Abraham descendants as the sand of the seashore and as the stars of the sky, and he believed it, that that constituted his salvation? No, I don't think so. Now, you can argue with me afterwards, but I don't think that's what constituted Abraham's salvation, that God made him a promise and he believed that promise. To me, that has nothing to do with salvation. In my strong opinion, there had to be more substance than that. So let's tackle this important question, for it is an important question, by starting, how are people saved today? Well, this is a very critical question, because this question is not answered correctly in many places of Christianity nowadays. But here's the answer according to the Word of God, and I know you folks believe this. How are people saved today? By believing in, that is, depending upon, the blood atonement of Christ to save them from sin. Would you agree with that? Yeah, that's how people are saved today. And we can back that up with Romans 3:25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. We know that we are saved by faith alone in the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. Now, if I were to say to a lost person, you're saved by faith alone, but I don't tell them what they're to believe in, does that help them? No, if they don't already know, that doesn't help them. I have to tell them about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, and more specifically, I think, I have to tell them about the blood atonement of Jesus. And Paul says, God hath set forth Jesus to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. I believe salvation is by faith alone in the finished work of Christ, more specifically, faith alone that the blood atonement of Christ is the only way I can be forgiven for my sins, cleansed from my sins, saved from eternal condemnation. So that's how we're saved today. All right, then. How were people saved under the Mosaic law? Not by keeping the law, for by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. Romans 3 and verse 20. Oh, here's another way they were not saved. Not by the Levitical animal sacrifices. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Hebrews 10 and verse 4. Now let me put in a little parenthesis here. It's important. I believe the whole Levitical system was all about saved people maintaining right fellowship with God by confessing their sins. It would be the equivalent of New Testament Christians going to God on the basis of 1 John 1:9 and saying, Lord, I'm sorry for my sin on the basis of the blood of Jesus. Would you forgive me for my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness? I believe the Levitical system of sacrifices is the more or less equivalent of that for the New Testament saint, 1 John 1:9. In other words, it has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with maintaining right fellowship with God. But that's just a parenthesis. Well, what then was the basis? This is important now. What was the basis, the foundation for salvation under the Mosaic law? Well, we know the basis for salvation today is the blood of Christ. What was the basis for salvation then? As now, so then. The blood of Christ. Now remember, this is important too. He is the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. That's a critical piece of this. Because we think so linear. You know, we live from this point to this point. But God doesn't think linear. He's outside of the time box. And to him, Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world. Whatever that means in our linear sense, but the implication is that the Old Testament people were just as much saved by the blood of Jesus as New Testament people are. And Jesus said this in John 5:46, Moses wrote of me, referring to Jesus. When the Israelites left Egypt, what did they do based on what God had said? They applied the blood to their doorposts based on God's word in anticipation of the sacrificial lamb, God's sacrificial lamb. And we know that the Passover signifies the salvation of Israel. For God said, even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So that Passover event has something to do with Israel's salvation. The Passover was what I call a salvific event. For them, Christ's blood was signified by the blood of a little lamb. The people were saved by believing what God had said about the blood. Forever after, when Israel observed the annual Passover, every year, you know, they would sacrifice a lamb and observe it, they were demonstrating their faith in Jehovah for salvation. Incidentally, Jesus died on the Passover. Ah, beautiful picture. The perfect Lamb of God sacrificed on the Passover itself. All right, then, that's how people were saved under the Mosaic Law. How were people saved before the Mosaic Law? Some revelation must have been given to man, as I said earlier, particularly through the Messianic lineage, about a coming Redeemer. I already quoted John 8:56, where Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Just a few hundred years after the flood, we know that Job offered sacrifices, and he testified in Job 19 and verse 25, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Hey, Job knew some things. He had some revelation. Maybe it's not all written down for us in the scriptures, all that they knew, but they knew some things. Long before the flood, not too long after the fall, Abel himself, as we've been studying tonight, offered a blood sacrifice, apparently in anticipation of the coming Redeemer. The other patriarchs, long before the Mosaic Law, I mentioned them earlier, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Job, offered blood sacrifices in anticipation of the Redeemer. There had to be a basis, and the basis was the blood. It was not, please hear me, it was not the offering of sacrifices that saved them. It was faith in what Jehovah had said about the blood of the coming Redeemer that saved them. The animal sacrifices were merely a picture of that blood atonement of Jesus himself. And I think that point is clear from what we have studied tonight about Abel. Salvation has always, always, always from day one been by faith, but on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ. And I think it's important for us to grasp that, because that is not said very clearly, at least in circles I have run in. So let's get back to Abel to close the message. Abel set the pace. He was the first to believe God about his coming Redeemer. He was the first to offer a blood sacrifice in anticipation of that glorious event. And in so doing, he acted in faith, for he had no evidence that a Redeemer would come, other than what God had said. But Abel was different than Cain, because Abel chose to believe it. And don't miss this. Abel set an example that others in his lineage that came behind him would follow. But let me be clear again on this one thing. I said it before, I'll say it again. It was not the offering of a blood sacrifice that saved Abel. You know, when Abel killed that lamb and put it on the altar, that act did not save him. It was his belief in the one who would come and shed his blood that saved him. Offering that little lamb was a picture of that. Because otherwise we would have to say his salvation was by works. It was not. Now go back to Hebrews 11:4, where we're going to close. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Aha! Do you remember this morning's message? The just shall live by faith. Remember this morning we said there are two levels of justification. There is justification on the soteriological plane, that is the salvation plane, and there is justification on the sanctification plane. I believe what's happening here in verse 4, by Abel offering a blood sacrifice, this is justification on the sanctification plane. He was already saved when he offered that lamb. And that's important to understand. So here's what's happening here. God is declaring Abel righteous because of what he did as a saved man to demonstrate his faith in the Christ who would come. That's why God declared him righteous. Practical righteousness. And God testified of his gifts. And by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. Abel was witnessing, testifying, that he was righteous. It was a case of the just living by faith. And his testimony continues to speak from the grave. It occurred to me, God has spoken to me too. God has spoken to you in his word. We have the completed revelation of the word of God. And you know what, folks? God wants us to believe it. God wants us to act upon it. For the just shall live by faith. And if I do, if you do, we may be killed for it. And you know what? That's okay. But at least others coming behind us will be encouraged to obey God and trust him because of our testimony. That's what God says about Abel. I can testify of Jesus long after I'm in the grave. How? By how I live now. What about you? Are you living by faith? Could God declare you righteous in a practical sense? He already has in a positional sense, but could he in a practical sense, which results in your reward at his judgment bar? These are things important to think about. This concept of how people were saved before Christ coming, that's important to talk about. It's always by faith. In the blood atonement of Jesus Christ, any era of history. Let's bow in prayer.